Am I good? Thank you, Christina. I had Christina read that because she is the perfect example in all ways of those verses. My wife of, these 36 plus years, right? Oh, my goodness. So, a couple things. One, how many are wives here? How many wives do we have? They're not a ton, right? Maybe there are some watching online. This passage, as we come in our study through 1 Peter, this passage, we come to a passage that's directed specifically for wives. But I think, and I'll try to bring out, there's application to be found here for all of us, for women as well as men. So I'm excited about going through this with you. However, as Christina read those verses, how did they sit with you? How did they make you? I heard that over there. How did they make you wives, women, even men? How did they make you feel? Did they make you feel at all uncomfortable? Did they seem maybe, oh, that seems a little bit old-fashioned, outdated? Did they make you feel like maybe that's not applicable? This isn't, maybe this piece of scripture here isn't applicable in our modern society. We've got past that. Well, because of those kinds of feelings, which this and other passages in the Bible can generate, I want to take some time before we get to the passage to both address why these verses might cause us to feel uncomfortable and to help us get past those feelings so we can focus on understanding and applying the Word of God. This is the Word of God. So what I'm about to focus on applies not only to the passage here in 1 Peter, but to any passage in the Bible that conflicts with our current culture. I want to take a minute and look at the problem of culture. Now, culture can be defined in different ways, but the definition I'm going to use is this. Culture is what a society promotes as correct values, beliefs, and behaviors. What you value, what you believe in, and how you act. That's the culture. This would include what our media puts forth, what we find in the news, in TV shows, in movies, in books, and in recent years, what's found in social media. Also, our culture is revealed by what is taught in our schools, from grade school all the way through to university. What are our schools teaching as correct values, beliefs, and behavior? We also see our culture reflected in our political leaders. What direction are they leading us? What are they advocating for? What have they or what are they trying to enact as laws? Now, we are blessed that our culture has in the past and sometimes still promotes biblical values and beliefs and behavior. For example, I think that as Americans, we believe as a culture in the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And even though displaying the Ten Commandments has been banned in many public places, most people believe that's a good thing to obey at least the last five. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shouldn't lie. And you should not covet. So our culture does promote some positive biblical values, beliefs, and behavior. However, and this is the problem, it also promotes much that is not biblical. And as those who believe, so I'm talking to, if you're here today, if you're watching online, and you do not believe that this is God's word we're talking about, then I can't help you. I'm not talking to you. I mean, you might want to listen. But this is for us who believe that the Word of God is the ultimate authority in all things. We must say that when our culture contradicts or conflicts with the Bible, that our culture is wrong. Now, our culture is wrong about many things. But I believe that its foundational problem is its denial of the existence of the one true God. I know that there are still many people in our society who believe or say they believe in a God, and there are still a good number of people across the land this morning sitting in churches that would say they believe in the God of the Bible. But I think it's pretty clear, I think we would all agree, that in our culture continues to become more and more godless. Belief in the actual Creator God of the Bible is decreasing. And this is a big problem. Because David wrote in Psalm 14, he said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And as David's son Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So when a society begins to say in its heart, there is no God, the result is that the culture becomes more corrupt, promoting not good but abominable deeds. Also, when a society stops fearing or even believing in God, it loses wisdom, insight from God into correct values, behavior, beliefs are either unknown or ignored. And what follows is a culture that's wrong about what it values. It's wrong about what it believes in, and it's wrong about how it behaves. And I think we would agree that we see this in our current culture. Let me give you a few examples. And I chose these examples not to convince you of anything, but because they are things that most Christians are currently convinced of. These are examples of things that most of us would agree that our culture is wrong about. Our culture is wrong about sex outside of marriage. What our culture promotes, and has been maybe since the 60s, is that consenting adults are free to have sexual relations with anyone they choose, regardless of marital status or even gender. I heard a non-Christian psychologist the other day talk about what she called the price of sex. She said in the 50s, the price was 6 months of courting and a wedding. In the 80s, the price was 3 dates. And today, the price is a well-worded text. That's our culture. But the Word of God teaches that sex belongs in marriage between a man and a woman. And it condemns sex outside of marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," which includes, among other things, fornication, sex between two unmarried people, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," sex between people that are married, not to each other, "nor men who practice homosexuality." So our culture is wrong about sex outside of marriage. And not coincidentally, it is then wrong, our culture is wrong, about the value of the unborn, which is sometimes the product of sex outside of marriage. In the most recent data I could find, the CDC says that in 2018, there were 619,591 legal, sanctioned, by the culture, abortions in the United States. That's just 1 year. Clearly, our culture does not believe that the unborn are valuable. But God does. In Psalm 139, David tells us that God works in us before we are born. He writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." So our culture is wrong about the value of the unborn. And recently, our culture has taken a wrong turn regarding one of the most fundamental things about us, our gender. In an article titled, "A Comprehensive Gender Identity List as Defined by Experts," whoever they are, published in Women's Health magazine, we find this quote, "Gender identity is on a continuum. It's not just male or female, gender binary. There's a spectrum of gender identity. Most people lie in between the binary. with personality traits that relate to gender identity expressions and biological sex. Gender identity can change over time and is not fixed, says Golub, expert. Just because you identify one way at one point in time does not mean you will always choose that identity, or that your identity won't shift and evolve. But the Bible makes it clear that from the beginning, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. So our culture is wrong about gender. And finally, not the final way our culture is wrong, but the final example I'm going to give before we get to our passage, and it's a big one, our culture is wrong about the origin of life and the universe. This flows directly from the denial of God's existence. When you get rid of God, you have to have another answer to where we came from. And the current answer our culture gives is the Big Bang Theory and the theory of evolution, which we don't have time to get into, even if we wanted to. The point is, it's not God. Our culture seeks to explain our origins without God. But the Bible is clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes on. Created everything in them as well, including you and me. God is the creator, the originator of all things. So our culture is wrong about their own origins, the origin of life and the universe. So I hope you get the point, because I took long enough to make it. The point is, our culture is wrong about many things. And as those who value, believe in, and seek to behave based on God's word, as those who want to be shaped not by our current culture, but by biblical culture, we are often confronted with the tension between the culture of this world, the world in which we live, as Peter says, as sojourners and exiles. This world is not our home, but it's in conflict with a biblical culture. And the question often becomes, which culture will you submit to? And that's the question for many today, as we come to the passage that commands wives to submit to their husbands. This goes against our current Western culture, which seeks to remove any distinction between men and women, both in society and even in marriage. They would say marriage does not involve leading or following or submitting or obeying. Roles in marriage are seen as equal, the same. We got to be even, Stephen. Now, that certainly sounds very egalitarian, perhaps even appealing to some, but it goes against biblical culture. The Bible promotes something different, and that is, among other things, our first point of the passage, the principle of a wife's submission. Now, I want to begin by reminding us that this is the third area of submission that Peter addresses, right? This is in a section on submission. First, he addressed Christian, all of our submission to human authority in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then he addressed Christian servants' submission to their masters in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And now he addresses Christian wives' submission to their husbands. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then 7 is for husbands. And that's interesting. That's why I had Christina read verse 7, even though we won't get to it today. It's only in this third area of submission does Peter address the one who is submitted to. He says nothing to human governing authorities or to masters, but when it comes to wives submitting to husbands, Peter addresses both the wife and the husband, as does Paul in Ephesians and other places. And in 2 weeks, because Brian's going to preach next week, but in 2 weeks, we'll focus on the husband's responsibility to his wife. So wives, you have that to look forward to. But now, let's turn to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Here, Peter gives us the principle, the command, the culture, if you will. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The word likewise means in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, as I mentioned, Peter has already given us two other areas of submission. And if you remember, when we examined these first two areas, we saw that this phrase, to be subject to, means to subordinate oneself to come under the authority of. Basically, it means to willingly obey. So likewise, in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Means wives, rejoice in obeying your husbands. I added that rejoice thing, but willingly. This brings to mind the traditional vows a bride makes or maybe made to her groom. I, Jane, take thee, John, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sicknesses and health, to love, cherish, and to obey till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give thee my troth. Now, in today's culture, a vow of obedience is seen as archaic, patriarchal, or even misogynistic, anti-women, prejudiced against women. So when we hear the countercultural command for wives to obey their husbands, we need to remember that our culture has been and continues to be wrong about many things. And you, Christian wife in particular, have to decide. Will you allow yourself, your values, your beliefs, your behavior to be dictated by the culture in which you live, in which you grew up in which you were taught many things, or by the Word of God? So Peter is saying, likewise, in the same way as Christians are subject to human governing authority, and in the same way servants are subject to masters, wives be subject to their husbands. But there's another, maybe more important reason for this likewise. Peter's not only referring to the other areas of submission, but in the middle of those areas of submission, as we looked at last week, we find something beautiful, an example of submission. An example of submission that led to suffering. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we're not going to read it. I would point you to it if you weren't here last week. It's the example of Christ. If you remember, Peter points to Christ as our example of submission, even to unjust human authority. And he's saying, likewise, like Christ submitted to his Father and suffered humiliation, agony, and death, wives, be subject to your husbands. So submission does not mean If I do this, if I follow this, we often think this, that when, if I believe, if I follow, if I go with the Bible's culture and do what it says, everything will turn out hunky-dory. Well, that's not the fact. That's not the truth. Submission does not mean that there will be no difficulty and suffering in your marriage. But it does mean that this principle of submission directly relates to the example of the person of Jesus Christ. The submission to which Peter speaks is not just adherence to some principle of obedience, but a recognition of the person who, by his example, compels us to submit in order to live lives of obedience to God. We submit to human government, servants submit to masters, and wives submit to husbands in the same way Christ submitted and suffered for you. In a very real sense, when we submit to any human authority, we do it not for the sake of that authority. We do it for Christ's sake. And we do it with the power of Christ that he provides for us by his suffering and death. Because a government, a master, and even a husband can be unjust, can be crooked. But for Christ's sake, we submit. In Ephesians 5, Paul makes that very clear in his call for a wife to submit to her husband. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Wives, submit to their husbands as if you were submitting to the Lord. You're submitting for the Lord's sake, especially if, Your husband is not worthy of submission. Okay? So that's the principle of submission. But before we move on, I want to acknowledge the fact that this command given by both Peter and Paul has been used in the church to the detriment of wives. Now, in the church, this command, John Piper, in his sermon on this, he did it in the 90s, and I read it, and his title was Submission to Non-Promise Keepers. If you remember the Promise Keeper movement, and we won't go into that, but it was because the direct application, as we'll see, is to wives of unbelieving husbands. But even in the church, this passage and others have been used by the church not to bless women, but to their detriment. It's been applied in wrong ways. It's been applied without looking at the corresponding verses given to the husbands. When I do weddings, I usually do Ephesians chapter 5, and I say, and I believe it with all my heart, the husband loving their wife like Christ loved the church is the overarching principle in marriage. Sometimes we leave that part out and just concentrate on what the wives have to do. So I want to say a few things about what Peter and Paul's call for submission does not mean. There's another principle that we talked about in both of our previous areas of submission that applies here as well. If you remember it, it's Peter himself in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. He says this, "We must obey God rather than men." So wives, being subject to their husband, does not mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, you have to do that. It does not mean that if your husband asks you to sin, you should do so. And also, submission and even ultimate obedience does not mean that you must always agree with your husband and never present a differing view. Now, there's some ways to do that. But you can do that. I'm grateful that my wife does that. She saves me a lot of pain sometimes. It also does not mean that if your husband is unfaithful to you, you are left without biblical recourse. It does not mean that if your husband abuses you physically or abandons you, you must remain quietly in the home and accept the daily cruelty of that relationship at all costs. And it probably doesn't mean some other things too. Now, you might ask, why doesn't Peter or Paul have these exceptions clearly listed? Why don't they say, wives, be subject to your husband unless? Well, that's a great question and a very difficult one to answer. Figuring out why someone doesn't say something is much more difficult than analyzing what they do say. Any answer I would give would just be speculation. But allow me to speculate for just a second. Perhaps Peter really wanted to drive home the principle of submission. Maybe he, the Spirit inspiring him, knew how the countercultural this would become. Perhaps he wants to make sure that a wife's first thought, her first duty to her husband, is to submit. And he knows that if he lists exceptions, that those exceptions would become excuses. Perhaps. We don't actually know. But what we do know is that Peter and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do set forth this principle of a wife's submission to her husband. Therefore, it must be taken, like all of God's word, seriously. Now, let me say one final thing. To any woman who might be experiencing difficulty, maybe even abuse in her marriage, and you're wondering, how far does this go? How far does submission apply? On top of what I've already said about obeying God instead of men, I would also say, if you find yourself in a difficult, abusive situation, get help. Get help from your church, your pastor. Get counsel from people you trust. People who know, who both believe in the Word of God and who care for you. This is always appropriate, it's always honorable, and it's always biblical and wise. Okay, So Peter's given us the principle of a wife's submission. But he doesn't stop there. He wants to provide, it seems, some motivation in this. And so along with the principle, Peter gives the purpose of a wife's submission. If you remember, in the previous areas of submission, Peter states the purpose this way in chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, submitting to the governing authorities and then to human masters, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. By submitting and not rebelling, by doing good to those in authority over you, you put to rest any negative foolishness about Christianity, what it is and what it is not. Bottom line, Christians are to present themselves before a watching world as people who emulate Jesus Christ. We are to pattern our lives on his example of submission and suffering. For in doing so, we present the world a picture of Christ and his submission and suffering for them. And we see this in a very specific way for a wife's submission to her husband. Submission and suffering, willing submission and suffering, cause people to take notice. And for a wife, the main person who notices is her husband. So Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Notice that following the principle of Christian wives being subject to their husbands, the purpose applies specifically, as I said, to a wife whose husband is not a believer, who doesn't believe the word, who doesn't obey the word. Now, that doesn't mean that wives who have believing husbands are not required to submit. But it does mean that there is a special purpose for submission given to wives with unbelieving husbands. In the year AD 397, that's a long time ago, the Confessions of St. Augustine was published. And within the pages of this book, so it's about Augustine, his life, you find a tribute to Augustine's mother, Monica. Augustine tells how she influenced her unbelieving husband, Patricus, to faith in Christ. I like it when they have names like Monica. But then Patrick would have been nice, but it's Patricus. So I got to put that on there. Anyway, Augustine describes his mother's role with these words. She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you. He's addressing God in this. Speaking to him for of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Can you see Augustine's mother, hard-pressed for years, maybe in a difficult marriage, finding strength to go to Peter's words, "Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." The power and the purposefulness of these words shouldn't be lost on us. Like Patricus, some men entering heaven will owe their very salvation to the respectful and pure conduct of their wives. Wives who determine for Christ's sake and in the power of Christ to live out their days in real, costly, and faithful submission. I can't think of a more encouraging word for women today who are giving everything they have to follow Christ in a difficult marriage. So we've seen the principle and the purpose for a wife's submission. Now Peter gives us the picture of a wife's submission. In verse 3 and 4, Peter says to the Christian wife, and I think this applies to women, and there's even some application in here for men that we can look at. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In these verses, Peter addresses both the external appearance and internal character. And you might ask, well, what does that have to do with being subject to your husband, unless he's telling us these things? Well, Peter begins his answer by way of contrast. He tells us what submission and pure conduct do not look like. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. The submissive, pure wife or anyone should not focus primarily on external beauty. Peter's culture, like our culture, was obsessed with external appearance. Women were under enormous pressure to look beautiful. And this caused many to be fixated, many women to be fixated on their hair, the wearing of jewelry, having the latest clothing. Put simply, it caused them to fixate on themselves and how they looked. In response, Peter wants Christian wives, Christian women, not to be overtly concerned about external beauty. Now, Peter is not saying that you can't look nice, that you can't get your hair done, wear some jewelry, and have some nice clothing. That is not the point. The point is, the external should not be your obsession. It shouldn't be your focus. It should not be what you live for. It should not be your world. It's interesting that the word adorning in the Greek is the word cosmos. Have you guys heard that word before? Not really. It can mean adornment or decoration, but it also means a world or universe, where we get our word, the cosmos. And so I think Peter is making the point that your world should not be your external in nature. Your primary focus should not be your external appearance. And I would think that this would be a freeing thing for Christian women in general, because the pressure placed on women by today's culture can be oppressive. Everywhere you look, the culture is telling you that you need to focus on the external. Your hair, your clothes, your jewelry need to be noticeable. They need to be in style. And this focus on external adornment comes at a terrible cost to today's women. The sense of never looking good enough, never measuring up to what's being advertised, never being pretty enough. Women can feel inferior and ugly and unlovable. So it's with a sense of irony that these misogynistic men, as they are called sometimes, Peter and Paul, it's with irony then that you recognize that the Bible leads the way against this external oppression for women. It's clear that Peter thinks more highly of women than does the culture in which we live. Peter wants to be free, wants women to be free, wants to free them from the obsession of looking good. So if the focus is not to be on external adornment, what is the focus to be on? What does it look like to be a submissive, pure woman? Well, in verse 4, Peter writes, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Peter calls upon Christian wives and women to adorn themselves with imperishable beauty, located in the hidden person of the heart. Literally, he asks women to be concerned to dress the inner man. Peter tells Christian women to pay attention to the adornment with which they are dressing their souls. Arise, put your feet on the ground and get dressed from the inside out. Further, he desires that they cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. So bottom line, the focus should be first internal before external. And by way of application, hoping I can say this delicately, we all have a limited amount of time in our day. And women and men should consider how much time it takes to prepare getting ready in the morning. Then see that Peter is urging us to take time to adorn the inner person as well. My wife is a great example of this to me. Because of her very, very, very thick and luscious and beautiful hair, it does take her some time to get ready in the morning, to tame the mane, if you will. But on work days, she gets up at 5, 5:30 in the morning, not just to make herself presentable as she heads off to teach a bunch of scruffy high school kids, but so she will also have time to spend in the Word and in prayer. She spends time not only making herself presentable and beautiful, I have to say, putting on clothes and taking care of the external, but she also is putting on Christ. And when she does that, when any woman does that, with any man does that, in the latter half of verse 4, Peter says, but let your not your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. I said not, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The motivation for women, for all of us, taking time to adorn our souls is not only the conversion of husbands, but because it's precious in the sight of God. In other words, when God looks upon them, when God looks upon you, He's glad to take you as His bride. Husbands, I would say to you at this point, and I would encourage you to encourage your wife to take the time to adorn her hidden person, her soul, the hidden person of her heart. Do what you can. Dishes and cooking and laundry, etc., to give her the time she needs to spend with her Father in heaven. You will not regret it. Now, Peter doesn't stop at simply giving women instructions and motivation. He goes on in the text to provide an illustration, an example for every woman to follow. Final point, the precedent of a wife's submission. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Notice that holy women of the past provide the precedent for submission. This is countercultural, isn't it? We often look at the past and say, they didn't know much then. We can't learn anything from them. We have the truth now. We have the wrong notion that the new is always better than the old. But that's not the case. Wives are to look to these women of the past as examples. And notice that what Peter says about them. They hoped in God. They trusted in God. Yes, they submitted to their husbands, but their hope, their trust was in God. And they adorned themselves as Peter's described. These holy women lived in submission to their husbands that they might please God. And then Peter says, look specifically at Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She obeyed, she submitted to Abraham, calling him Lord. The word Lord here in 1 Peter and in Genesis chapter 18, where Sarah actually calls Abraham Lord. That was a long time ago, but you got to look way to the past. Sarah is way back there. But that word, Lord, in both places means master or ruler, and is most often used of human authority. It's not God. There is submission to God, which is above that, but under that is the human authority. And for Sarah, that was Abraham. Sarah submitted to her husband Abraham as her human authority. But her hope, her trust, was not in Abraham. It was in the God of Abraham. If you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, you know that Abraham was not a perfect husband, not by a long shot. In fact, there were several times when Abraham, who was called a friend of God, so we're not talking about an unbelieving husband, we're just talking about a bad believing husband here sometimes, which is the case sometimes. Several times when Abraham, in attempt to save his own life, he lied about Sarah being his wife and put her in some very compromising positions. Situations which she was rescued from, not by Abraham, but by God. And yet, with her hope in God, she continued to submit to her imperfect husband. And Peter knows that this can be frightening. So he ends his words to wives by saying, "And you are her children, children of Sarah, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Well, that sounds a little strange, right? Wives, you are children of Sarah if you do good, if you live in submission to your husband, that's the context, and don't fear anything that's frightening, that comes out of submitting to your husband. I think Peter is saying to wives here is that even though it can be frightening to submit to any imperfect husband like Abraham, like me, you don't need to fear because your hope is in God and God will look after you. God will rescue you even if your husband to whom you submit puts you in danger. So to put this in the context of the whole section on submission and to apply it to all of us, singles, wives, widows, husbands, whatever your situation, whether you're facing a corrupt government, an unjust employer, a difficult, unbelieving maybe husband, Peter wants you to know that God can be trusted, that God knows your situation, and He will, in His time, for His glory and for your good, deliver you. So with that in mind, I call all of us, men and women alike, to be like the holy women of old and hope and trust in God. To not hope in our culture, that's silly, or our government, or our job, our financial security, or our husband, or our wife, but to hope in God, to trust in God. And even more than the holy women of old, I call us to be like Christ, who, if you remember, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. I think that's the main lesson, at least the main lesson I got out of this whole section on submission. That no matter the injustice of our circumstances, our government, our job, our marriage, we're to continue to submit and entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. It's God to whom we look to for rescue, for deliverance, not to these authorities over us. He's the ultimate authority, and He judges justly. For this, when we submit, for His sake, is pleasing in His sight. Would you join me in prayer that we can all be like the holy women of old and like Christ, that we might, no matter the injustice and of our circumstances, that we might fully trust in God. And in so doing, we might see others come to Christ for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray. Lord, I just pray for any women that might be struggling in a marriage. Might have a husband that doesn't know you, or even if he does, he doesn't understand how to truly love a wife. And yet they're still called to submit. I pray that they would do that. And not looking to the husband, but looking to you, trusting in you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, and that you would be there with them, comforting them. And I pray for all of us, Father, that we would be a submissive people for your sake, for your glory. Father, I pray you would be with us, you would lead us and guide us, that we would trust in you, that our hope would be in you, and that we could be like Jesus, who faced the most unjust suffering in all human history, but he didn't punch back. He submitted, Father. Pray that we can be like Christ, that you might be honored and glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you're dismissed. And remember, next week, be here to hear Brian preach, our associate pastoral candidate. And then following that, husbands, make sure you don't ditch in 2 weeks. Because I'm coming for you. No, I'm just kidding. God bless you.